Malachi chapter 2. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did not turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel, and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hath putteth away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?
Good morning, everyone. Before I begin, I wanted to take a moment and introduce myself. Many of you know Brother Bob Lloyd from Pasadena, and Brother Bob started an insurance agency 53 years ago in Pasadena, and his son David and myself are buying the agency from Bob. That's what I do for the past 20 years. I've been running this insurance agency. The only beautiful woman in the photo is my wife. Kelly was able to come with me. And on your left is Brother Levi, my oldest son, who turns 19 in 3 days. And on your right is Brother Luke, my youngest, who turns 18 next month. We're also lucky enough to have a young man from our ecclesia come with us. Jose Veramonte has joined us. So we're very happy to be here, and thank you for having us. Before we begin, I do want to explain one thing. You're going to see lots of different Bible versions up on the screen today. I'm kind of a junkie when it comes to Bible versions. I really enjoy looking up predominantly, I try to find the original Hebrew, the original Greek meanings of the words, and then try to find a Bible version that best translates that verse. So you're going to see lots of different Bible versions. I put them all up on the screen so that if you want to just follow along, you can read. If you enjoy opening up your Bible and comparing the version you're reading to the version that you're seeing, you might enjoy that. That drives some people crazy. If you want to take notes, all of the notes and the slides from today's classes and tomorrow's classes will be on our website. This is the website, jelano.org. Actually, there's a picture there for us. Up top is a button for documents. You click the button for documents, and it brings you to a page that has seven or eight different classes and notes on there, and you can get the copies of today's notes on the website. That way you don't have to furiously take notes. Or you might just want to have your son-in-law download them for you and print them out for you, which is what my father-in-law does all the time. We're really glad that you asked us to come to speak on this topic, because it's one that's it's dear to our heart. But we do want to make sure that everyone fully understands that I'm, you know, not necessarily speaking because I know all the right answers here. You know, I'm speaking because you asked me to, and I said yes. We've spent a lot of time, enjoyed a lot of different research and putting some notes together, but please don't think that I'm here because I'm perfect. I'm here because I've made most of these mistakes once already, and I can try to warn you off some of them. I wanted to, we laid out our classes kind of based on the idea of, saying I do. So last night to the CYC, we began talking about before you say I do. And we did some discussions about dating and just premarital kind of discussion. We'll begin today by talking about why you say I do. The purpose behind marriage and what it means to us as Christians. We'll continue on this afternoon when we talk about after you say I do, the things that happen after that honeymoon is over and what married life is like, and hopefully some hints and suggestions to make it a little more productive and profitable. And we'll end up the day by actually talking about what happens if you say I don't, what happens when a marriage erodes, things fall apart, how the ecclesia and the individuals should deal with that. Tomorrow will be fun. We'll just kind of talk about when Christ says I do, and the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're all looking forward to. So I want to start out today by looking at these verses in Malachi 2. But I'm not going to talk about the Lord hateth putting away verse. I want to look a little bit before verse 16. Let's start at verse 13 from the King James. This have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? How come? Why? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now take a look at this next verse, verse 15. And did he not make you one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why one? Why did God make us one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Isn't it God that made us one? Is what Malachi is saying here. Isn't it God the one that invented the concept of union, the concept of marriage, where the two shall become one? And why? Why did God make us one in the first place? Why did God bring together men and women? Why did God invent marriage? Because the Lord seeks a godly seed. And I want to consider for a bit what God is trying to tell us in that verse. I want to look at this verse in a fresh light, in a modern version. Look at these same verses we just read from a new Bible called The Message. And here's a second offense. You'll fill the place of worship with your whining and sniveling because you don't get what you want from God. Do you know why? Simple. Because God was there as a witness when you spoke your marriage vows to your young bride, and now you've broken those vows. Broken the faith bond with your vowed companion, your covenant wife. Verse 15, God, not you, made marriage. His Spirit inhabits even the smallest details of marriage. And what does He want from marriage? Children of God. That's what. So guard the spirit of marriage within you. Don't cheat on your spouse. In the midst of this condemnation about divorce, God is trying to explain to us why He instituted marriage in the first place. What does God want from marriage? A godly seed. God wants children of God. And for too many years, I read these verses in Malachi from the King James, and I saw the word seed, and my mind would just automatically skip right over it. I just thought it was trying to tell us that God wanted us to raise our children up in the Lord. No, that's not what that verse is talking about. This verse is not talking about having babies. It's ludicrous to think that the purpose, the reason why God made marriage is to bring more people into the world. God knew that the world that we live in would quickly become overpopulated with millions of people who don't know Him. If He was just looking for warm bodies, there are already literally billions of people out there we can preach the truth to. God didn't invent marriage so we could bring more babies into the world. The reason God made marriage is because He wants us to become children of God. He wants us to become a godly seed. God understands that for humans to succeed, they need help. That's the message I can sit down right now and we can be done with this day. Because that's the message I want us to understand. The purpose, the reason behind marriage is simply because God knows us. And He knows that in our goal and our desire, our pursuit of trying to become godly, we're going to need help. For us to grow, for us to change, to mature, to become the kind of people that God wants us to become, requires effort. And while it's possible to do this on your own, God understood from the very beginning that it's much better to have someone to help you. Look what He said in the very beginning. You remember Genesis 2, verse 18? The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." This Hebrew word, taub, denotes goodness in the moral sense. That which is right, that which is true, that which is correct. We're familiar with the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, where it says, God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good, very taub, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We base entire doctrinal positions on what very good means. And yet we skip right over the fact that God says, it is not good that man should be alone. So what does God propose? He proposes in verse 18, I will make a helper suitable for him. God realizes it's not good for us to be alone. God therefore came up with this wonderful and this beautiful plan. God provides a helper to us. Someone who is suitable for us. Well, suitable for what? Remember the verse we started out with in Matthew in Malachi chapter 2? God, not you, made marriage. His Spirit inhabits even the smallest details of marriage. And what does He want from marriage? Children of God. That's what. The helper that's suitable for us is someone that's suitable to help us achieve God's goal of turning us into children of God. Turning us into a godly seed. So before we begin a whole day of full of discussion on what it means to be married and what the responsibilities are and even what happens to you if you find yourself no longer married, I want to make sure that we have this clear foundation of why we get married in the first place. Why you say, I do. Although it's a wonderful thing when it happens, we don't get married simply because we've fallen deeply in love and we can't live without the other person. And although sexual intimacy is a wonderful gift from God and is reserved solely for those who are married, that's not why we get married either. And although we all know that children are a blessing from the Lord, and those married couples who are able to have them can find fulfillment and happiness in raising a family, that's not why God calls us to marry. And although it can be nice to have another set of hands around the house to help share the chores. That's not why we get married. And it surely isn't because everyone else was doing it and we felt left out. We get married because we want, more than anything else, to be in God's kingdom. And we realize that we need help. We want whatever help we can get to achieve that goal. It really is that simple. That is why the selection of a spouse is so critically important. It's not something you leave entirely up to your heart. A decision like that is so important, you need to involve your head as much in the process as possible. You're looking for a helper suitable to change you, to transform you, to grow you and stretch you, and form you into a more godly person. So you ask yourself, you know, what spiritual areas am I weak in? Where do I need encouragement? Where do I need development? Where do I need improvement? And what type of person would be ideal to develop me in these areas? Who would I best respond to? What kind of helper would be suitable to me? And then ask yourself the other way around, what can I offer to someone else? And what kind of person would I best work with? After honestly evaluating these questions, you make a commitment to someone. Now at Simi Hills, we require everyone who wishes to get married to go through 8 weeks of premarital counseling. And I've always felt it would be better if we made it pre-engagement counseling. So we're trying to change it at our ecclesia. The real purpose isn't to prepare that couple for marriage. You can't sit down in 8 one-hour classes and prepare someone for, you know, a lifetime challenge as large as marriage. The real benefit of counseling is to help the couple decide if they really are the best choice for each other. Too often we get married for the wrong reasons. This isn't empirical evidence, so, you know, don't hold me to it. But at last count, Kelly and I have been involved in counseling sessions with over 16 different couples who were divorcing. And we're successful, right, babe? We're 0 and 16. Every one of them went through on their plan. Now, 100% of them had one thing in common. Anybody guess what it is? 100% of them had engaged in premarital sex. I'm not saying, therefore, that everyone who has premarital sex ends up getting divorced. But I am saying that in my limited experience, everyone whose marriage ended up in divorce had begun in sin. And why is it that we feel somehow in our culture we develop this thought that if you are a good Christadelphian, you need to get married to that bum who somehow got you pregnant out of wedlock? Somehow, if we've allowed our passion to get out of control and we've committed fornication while dating, somehow if we get married now, that will make it all right. I tell you, don't follow up one mistake with another. We can't allow a problem to continue to mess up the futures of our young people. If we really want to reduce this epidemic of divorce that continues to sweep through the brotherhood, we need to open up clear and honest lines of communication with our young people. Mistakes are made. Let's be realistic about that. Sin happens. For an ecclesia to pretend that's not the case is for the ecclesia to deny its role as an ecclesia. Christ didn't establish ecclesias to provide housing for the healthy. Christ established ecclesias as a hospital for the sick and for the sinners. Our young people are faced with an incredible challenge, and it worsens every year. At my parents' age, university was when you discovered your sexuality. For my generation, it was high school. For our children, it begins in junior high, and sometimes even younger. So let's talk to them. Let's come alongside them in this struggle. Help them to see that if a person gets involved with sexual sins by either encouraging you or not stopping you, then you are probably not well suited as a spiritual mate. If someone commits fornication with you, how suitable a helper is that person? Let's help them understand that we all make mistakes. We don't have to compound the mistake you make by making another, even bigger mistake. If you're not well suited for each other, then why are you getting married? Part of our premarital counseling involves spending 2 hours with a licensed marriage counselor. We have the prospective couple complete this psychological profile that's been designed expressly for engaged couples. It's great. I would recommend it to your arranging board also. It's called Prepare. And if you talk to any Christian counselor, he can get you set up with this program called Prepare. So each one of the young people fills out an 8-page form, and then we get back together with the counselor, and the counselor interprets their results. 50% nationally of the people who take this test don't end up getting married. But if you've already picked the date, if you've already told all your friends, printed the invitations, and bought the dress, it's pretty hard to go back at that point and change your mind. So I would recommend that the ecclesia get involved with their young people at a much earlier stage. When a young person is of the marrying age and they're consistent with a relationship with someone, let's have the ecclesia step in and talk to them about some pre-engagement counseling. We don't try to get the couple to break up before they get married, but it's a lot better to do it before than after. This commitment is vitally important because in and of itself, it's another manner in which God tests us to see if we're faithful. We understand that this commitment is for life, and we will be judged on how faithful we've been to our commitments. When our Lord returns, one of the things that will please Him is if we've been faithful to our commitments, if we've been faithful to our spouse. Let's continue there in Malachi and take a look at the rest of it. He says, so guard the spirit of marriage within you. Guard the spirit of marriage within you. Don't cheat on your spouse. I hate divorce, says the God of Israel. God says, I hate the violent dismembering of the one flesh of marriage. I love the way He phrases that. This violent dismembering. When you're joined together, the two become one. For them to be split apart, it requires some violent dismembering. Sociologist Margaret Mead said, in every divorce, a little bit of society dies. That always struck me as being so true. It saddens me and saddens all of us when you hear about a divorce. He says, so watch yourself. Don't let your guard down. Don't cheat. We'll talk more about this later on, but it's implicit from the very beginning that a commitment of this level is a commitment for life. Isn't that how Jesus interpreted it? In Matthew 19, Jesus said, haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied, they record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. From the beginning. He said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one separate them, for God has joined them together. Jesus acknowledges that from the beginning, God made marriage. There isn't even a recorded commandment anywhere in the Scripture regarding how marriage should come about, or even what the requirements are. Marriage, like a few other things in the Old Testament, are at such a high level of importance, they're just recognized from the beginning as being there. God doesn't give specific instructions regarding sacrifices until the law of Moses comes. But we know that Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to God, and some were clearly acceptable and some were unacceptable. From the very beginning, there's an acknowledgement of sacrifices being there. God doesn't give specific instructions about tithing until the law of Moses. But we know that Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek. long before he was even able to have children and become the forefather of Moses. Marriage, like sacrifices and offerings, must have been taught to the very first people because it simply appears in the record. And it's held in similar, a high regard in God's sight. Something so important that God wanted his people to know it from the very beginning, before he laid down any official laws. And marriage is to be held in the highest regard by us also. Paul writes to the Hebrews and he says, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. So from the beginning, God's purpose of putting a man and woman together was not just to have children. It was to help each other. And not just to help each other weed the garden and peel the potatoes, but to help each other in the more important task of becoming children of God. So I want to spend a few moments and consider some of the ways that your spouse can help you in this task. Some of the ways that your spouse can help make you into a better person. We'll look at seven ways your spouse helps you. Number one, by challenging you to be better. And right off on the very first one, you're gritting your teeth, right? I mean, this is the hardest part about going marriage, but the problem is the same things that cause you to grow are also the same things that drive you crazy, right? Because all kinds of growth, any kind of spiritual growth or moral growth, requires change, and change is painful. To be stretched and pulled and pushed, these are not enjoyable experiences. It's much more pleasant to just be alone and not have anybody have any expectations of you whatsoever and just fall down to the lowest common denominator of society and just, you know, eke by in existence. Instead, God gives us someone who challenges us. Now notice, I didn't say nag you to be better. I didn't say complain and complain and complain and complain until you get better. Or criticize the way that you do it until you get better. I'm talking about challenging each other in a positive, loving way. I'm talking about the kind of advice that Paul gave Timothy about the ecclesia. Paul said, proclaim the message with intensity. Keep on your watch. Challenge, warn, and urge the people. Don't ever quit. Just keep it simple. I'd also give the same advice to married couples. Challenge, warn, and urge your spouse. Don't ever quit. Just keep it simple. Your spouse knows you better than anyone else. Your spouse knows what you're capable of. Unlike any other boss or mentor or friend that you've ever had, your spouse knows when you're giving a half-hearted effort. When your spouse is not satisfied with that. Your spouse wants the best from you. Be mature enough to accept it as a challenge and rise to the occasion and be better. See, the whole idea of moral improvement, the whole idea of us becoming more Christ-like, means giving up of ourselves. So even if the matter that we're discussing is not even has any moral implications whatsoever, like whether we keep our peanut butter in the fridge or keep it in the cabinet, right? Obviously, you're not going to get in or out of the kingdom based on that decision, right? But God wants you to experience giving up of your own will and your own desire and surrendering and doing it the other person's way. Because that experience will cause you to grow and will cause you to improve. Number two, your spouse helps you by holding you accountable. Funny story that I always remember. 22 years ago, my wife and I returned home from our honeymoon late on a Sunday night. We spent all of Monday night after work opening up our wedding gifts. We'd never had the opportunity to open up since the reception. But on Tuesday night, for dinner, we invited another young married couple over for a giant big meal of Cap'n Crunch cereal. complete and utter sugar-based junk food for dinner. This is our first night as a married couple, and we were going crazy. We were reveling in the fact that we were no longer accountable to our parents. We could go wherever we wanted. We could eat whatever we wanted, right? And we did, and we sat down, and we had nothing but Cap'n Crunch for dinner. We were immature, right? But eventually we grew up, and our relationship matured, and soon after we came to understand that we really are accountable to each other. When you get married, you're no longer accountable to your parents, but it doesn't mean you're free. You're accountable to each other. There's no sliding into sin. There's no backsliding when you have a spouse that holds you accountable. There's no slipping back into your bad habits when you have someone who's watching over you. Sure, it can be aggravating. It can be uncomfortable sometimes. It can be annoying. But it's good for you. It's good for a man to have someone who asks him, you know, where are you? What you been doing? Someone who keeps tab on us. Someone who makes sure that we fulfill the things that we commit to. Someone who holds us accountable. The third way your spouse helps you, I think, I've chosen this word, counterbalancing you. One of the beauties of a marriage is that one spouse can be up when the other one is down. Your spouse can encourage you and strengthen you when you feel spiritually weak. Your spouse can come alongside you when you sin. I like love the verse in Galatians. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another Christian is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's troubles and problems, and in this way obey the law of Christ." Dear brothers and sisters, if one spouse is overcome by sin, then the other should humbly help that person back onto the right path. By counterbalancing, I think of the idea of mutuality. Mutuality is two people sharing the same burden. For example, if you both only feel like spending time with the Word half of the days of the week, the odds are greater that one of you will feel like it today. So one of you is able to say, "Hey, let's do the readings," and encourage the other one. No one is positive and thinking like Christ all the time. Your spouse can be there for you during these moments of weakness. Paul described this process to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "God comes alongside us when we go through hard times, and before you know it, He can bring us alongside someone else who is going through hard times so that we can be there for that person, just as God was there for us." I think also of the idea of counterbalancing about complementing. Spouses complement each other's strengths. Spouses complement your weakness with their strengths. Kelly, I won't say anything wrong or lie about her. I'll tell you the truth. Kelly would rather have elective surgery than have to stand up here and give this class. But it's something that I really enjoy doing. But when this class is over, she's the one who you'll see mixing and socializing with everyone while I stand there kind of looking kind of awkward and uncomfortable, right? Each one of us has different strengths. And together, when we travel together, we complement each other's strengths, each other's weaknesses with our strengths. Another way that your spouse helps you is quite simply by praying for you. No habit will ever serve a married couple better than praying for each other. There's no one else in this world that you know better than your spouse. Therefore, no one else that you are more qualified to pray for what they need. Oftentimes, things that maybe they don't even see, understand, or believe that they need. But you know, and you can pray for them. The power of a praying wife for her husband and a praying husband for his wife is one of the strongest assets in any Christian marriage. Your spouse doesn't pray to gain control over you. Your spouse prays to ask God to come into your life and control you. Your spouse prays to have God take over and God work His work upon you. because your spouse wants the same goal and result for you that God wants. Your spouse wants you to become a godly person. We're all familiar with this verse in James. James 5, verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Who knows you better than your spouse, and who therefore is better equipped to pray for you? Powerful and effective prayers. Number five is odd. I found a hard time phrasing it. I said, your spouse helps you by giving you someone to please. I struggled with the best word to use there. I thought about giving you someone to serve, but in reality, it's the same thing that we're talking about. As humans, we enjoy having a target of our affections. We rise to the occasion of trying to make someone happy. Paul describes it in Corinthians 7, we're familiar, where he says, "He that is married careth for the things of this world, how he may please his wife." We'll talk about later today about that verse and the implications it has in our life, but one thing is for sure, you really can't argue with Paul's reasoning. What he's saying is true. A married person does concern themselves with how they may please their wife, their spouse. In a godly marriage, this also can be healthy. Sometimes we do our best work when we're trying to make someone else happy. We know it makes our Lord happy to see us productive and busy, but sometimes it's encouraging to have that immediate physical response. I know for a fact that I would never do any yard work at all if I didn't know that it pleases my wife to see me out there sweating in the hot sun, you know, working in the yard. Nothing makes her more happy, and that's a big factor of why I do it. Number six, your spouse helps you out by being honest with you. We live in a world full of lies. One of the rarest communities and commodities in this world is honesty. In a good marriage, you get someone who is really going to tell you what you are like. Every time I speak, well-meaning people walk up to me and they say, "Good exhortation." But on the way home, I find out really how the exhortation was. I find out really whether it was good or not. Whether I stumbled, whether I repeated too many things, whether I didn't use the verses that supported my point, the ways I could improve, the areas I could change. I have someone who loves me and is therefore honest with me. Proverbs says, in the end, people appreciate frankness more than flattery. And too often in this world, you get nothing but flattery. And from your spouse, you'll get frankness. And frankly, sometimes you won't like it. But it's for your good. In the end, I benefit much more from my spouse telling me honestly what it is I need to improve than by having a bunch of people tell me I'm doing well. You often know you're doing good, but you want to do great. And you need someone who's honest enough to tell you what needs work and what needs improvement and what you can do to be great. Which kind of connects us to our last thought. Your spouse helps you also by keeping you humble. This one was kind of humbling for me. Kelly and I take a walk every day, and we talk and we talk and we talk. Usually about the boys, sometimes about work, mostly about what's going on in our lives. And I was looking for help and putting together this list of seven ways your spouse helps you, because I'd come up with six. And somehow, six ways your spouse helps you doesn't sound as good as seven ways that your spouse helps you. So this one was Kelly's suggestion. She said, well, your spouse helps you by keeping you humble. And I thought to myself, why is it that she finds it humbling to live with me? Am I so bad that it's humiliating to be with me? Right? That's not what it's about, though, right? That was just my paranoia speaking. By definition, a marriage is about giving up a part of your desires to please someone else. That's often why people who stay single a long time have a harder and harder time accepting marriage. Because as single people, they've developed a self-centered lifestyle that doesn't have to take anyone else into consideration. They come home at 7, they go straight to the gym, they work out, they eat dinner at 8:30, they only have corn and never have to have beans, and they do exactly what they want, and they go to bed when they want, and they sleep sideways on the bed. And when you get married, you have to, you know, come home at a certain time and eat different things. My wife cooked tofu the other day. That's what marriage is about. Eating tofu. With a smile. Did I smile? Luke and I didn't smile. Kelly and Levi smiled, but Luke and I didn't smile. But marriage keeps you from thinking just about yourself. I had one of those epiphanies a year and a half ago. Finally understood what humility is. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Which is why I always thought humility was thinking less of yourself. Humility is simply thinking of yourself less. Humility is thinking about others. Reaching out to others and thinking what they would want and what they would need, what their desires are, how you can help them, and not thinking just about yourself. And that's what marriage is. In marriage, you have an ideal opportunity to think of the good of someone else other than yourself. You think about yourself a little bit less. By definition, marriage causes you to be a little more humble. If you're blessed with a wonderful partner like I've been, you'll realize that your spouse can keep you humble in other ways also. She doesn't believe it when I say it, but I don't know of anyone else in the world who's a better person than my wife. I'm humbled every day by how lovingly and patiently she deals with me and with all the issues that life throws at her. So if you've found a helper who's suitable to you, you're blessed by God. Your spouse can help you in many ways, achieving this goal of becoming the kind of person that God wants you to be by challenging you. Oh, there they are. By challenging you to be better, by holding you accountable, by counterbalancing or living in mutuality with you, by praying for you, by giving you someone to please, by being honest with you and keeping you humble. The Lord seeks a godly seed. The reason God made marriage is because He wants us to become that godly seed. God understands that for us to succeed, we need help. For us to grow, to change, to mature, and become the kind of people He wants us to become, it requires some effort. And while it's possible to do it on your own, God understood from the very beginning, it's much easier, it's much better to have someone to help you. And God provides a helper suitable to help you in this lifelong task. And that is why we say, I do. Not for any other reason. Not because we want to save money on our income tax, or because we want to have children, or because we want to share rent. We say, I do, because we found a helper suitable to help us in our goal of pursuing a lifetime of discipleship, transformation, and improvement. So we'll have a break, and after lunch we'll consider what happens after we say I do. Thanks.